So in our Bible studies on Wednesdays, we have been steadily working through the book of Leviticus, and I promise we're almost done. The end is in sight. For anybody that's been attending, you have seen the Israelite people had a whole bunch of laws. And we've been going through it for weeks, and we still haven't reached the end. And even when we do reach the end of Leviticus, guess what? There's more law to come. And one of the most interesting parts to me so far has been the laws about what the Israelites could and could not eat. Now, they could eat beasts that cleave the hoof and chew the cud. They could eat a very specific list of birds. They could eat the bugs that hop, but not those that crawl. They could eat things they fished out of the water as long as they had scales and fins. So you know what that means. There's no lobster. There's no crab. There's no crawfish, oysters, catfish. All of those are right out. Israelite would starve to death in a place like New Orleans. They wouldn't have anything to eat. They'd have to do what my little girl does and order chicken strips and french fries every restaurant they go to. These foods were forbidden by God. And there are a lot of things that people today just have absolutely no problem eating. These are southern food even. Lobster and crab, that's high class food. That's the item on the menu that doesn't have a price tag next to it most of the time. But for the Israelites, not only could they not eat those foods, they were labeled for them as unclean. And that doesn't mean just not allowed. They were to treat those foods as abhorrent. They would have it drilled into their minds from a very, very young age that those foods are detestable and gross, and don't you ever let your mama catch you bringing home a girl that would eat lobster. I don't want to see that in this house. And it's the same with pigs. And when I think of all the pork products that I love, that the Israelite people would have no concept of bacon and sausage pizza and fried ham, and from childhood, without ever having tasted any of those, they're told to abstain because they're repulsive. That kind of thing changes your sensibilities. It changes the idea of what is normal and acceptable to where the thought of those foods would turn their stomachs. It wasn't just like, I'll pass. It is gross to them. And I want you all to realize the same thing has been done to us. If you don't believe me, listen. In South Korea, they eat a dish called sanokji. It's made from a live whole baby octopus, which is cut into small pieces and served with sesame oil and seeds. And the tentacles are still moving when it arrives at your table. And if you don't chew it thoroughly, when you swallow it, the suction cups can stick to the side of your throat and create a choking hazard. Now, I would wager that no one here has ever tried that dish, but even without trying it, your American sensibilities tell you that's gross. Amen. Well, how about this one? Y'all ever heard of haggis? Yeah, haggis is a traditional Scottish dish made from sheep organs that are minced, and then they are mixed with oatmeal and onions and spices, and then they are boiled in the sheep's stomach. And that sounds disgusting, but by all accounts, it's actually really tasty whenever it's prepared properly. Now, one last example. Biscuits and gravy. Now, how many of y'all like biscuits and gravy? I do. Yeah, with it, Texas. Guess what? We're about the only ones that do. Outside of America, the thoughts of biscuits and gravy is detestable to the rest of the world. They look at that and they can't imagine how somebody could stomach eating a dish that looks like that. And the same can be said for cheese whiz, corn dogs, grits, funnel cake, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, chicken fried steak, and a whole bunch of other foods that we grew up with and we consider normal. And I bring all this up because I want you to keep in mind that feeling of uneasiness that you have in the pit of your stomach when we talk about some of these foods, because that goes into the context of today's scripture. I want you to remember how dismissive you are at the thought of somebody in the world not liking biscuits and gravy or not liking a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, because those same societally constructed tastes are underlying this passage here. Y'all go with me. Romans chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23. Romans 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's a lot. I know that's a lot. But what is this really? What is all this talk about meat and drink? It seems odd that such a menial topic would be working its way into the book of Romans, which is just thick with theology. Well, friends, what we're seeing here is an attempt to address friction between the Hebrew and the Gentile members of the early church that had come up because of differences in diet. I know it's difficult to believe, so y'all try and really imagine this, but in this diverse group of people who were worshiping together and working together and often living together, occasionally there would be disagreements. Now, I know that's shocking. Well, consider it for a moment. The early church combined Jewish people who had lived their whole lives seeking righteousness through obedience to the law, following and memorizing the laws of God, tithing, washing, sacrificing. They'd been raised in a culture of tradition, raised to respect and even fear the Pharisees, and they're being grouped together now in their pursuit of God, in their faith in Christ, with Gentiles who either knew no God before their conversion or knew a whole bunch of gods, and who thought of the Jews as being elitist and separatist and just plain weird. Now, this passage is specifically addressing the division that's come about from the differing views of the Jews and Gentiles on food. They were arguing over food, of all things. And not like, you know, the small arguments we have over food, what restaurant you're going to go to after church, or when two people sign up for the same thing on the potluck or something. These are genuine debates over the sinfulness of eating certain foods. Some Jews are still holding on to their dietary restrictions. Some Gentiles didn't understand what the big deal was and wondered why the Jews are being so obtuse with this whole thing. In addition to the disagreements over maintaining the classification of what is clean and what is unclean, there was also an issue of whether or not you could eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. Was that acceptable or not? Maybe it's fine to eat. The pagan god doesn't exist anyway. What offense is there really in eating a food that's been sacrificed up to nothing? And the same feeling that the rest of the world gets when you show them a plate of biscuits and gravy is what they would feel. And it's not shallow feelings. It's years of societal conditioning. Years of seeing these things as being genuinely sinful, outside the will of God, and avoiding them lest they be labeled unclean themselves for having eaten them. And out of this passage about what seems to be such a benign and almost unimportant issue, I want to point out to you that there's three genuinely profound truths in this scripture here. Y'all look back with me at verses 14 and 15. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So first off, that's a confirmation to the reader that with Christ, a new age has come. Clean and unclean is a thing of the past. It's just a distraction now. Through Christ, we have moved beyond the requirements of the Mosaic law. The law was given to show man his sin, to give him a pathway to righteousness, but now with Christ Jesus, we have that righteousness. We've moved beyond the word of the law to the word made flesh. That is Christ. And in Jesus, there is nothing that is unclean in and of itself. That's an old distinction. It's a useless label now. Cleaving the hoof, chewing the cud, crawling around it, it's all out the door. But a lot of the Jews in the early church were having a hard time letting go of some of the thoughts that they'd spent a whole lifetime thinking. They couldn't overcome this inherent repulsion that's been drilled into them since they were children. Just like Peter, we remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, God gave him a vision, presented him a whole bunch of all manner of animals and said, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, I can't do it. I've abstained from unclean things since I was a child. And God says, what I have made clean, you don't get to call unclean. There's a much broader symbolism at work in that. These two verses recognize there's still a bit of a hang-up with some members of the early church who still esteem things to be unclean. Even if they feel the law concerning those things has been replaced, it still turns their stomachs to see it. And verse 15 gives us the way we're to act when we encounter that difference of belief among the brethren. This is the application. And we focus on the two words here, grieved and destroy. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. If your brother is grieved by what you're eating, and you keep eating it anyway, you are not treating your brother with love. That's what charitably means there. In fact, according to verse 20 later on, it says, if you're eating to just provoke, you're flat out doing evil. You may be perfectly within your rights to do it, but you harm your brother on some level when you partake of something that he considers to be sinful. Even though you may be right and your brother may be wrong doctrinally, the act itself erodes this bond of brotherhood between you and him. It attacks his conscience. And when you persist and debate and you wear him down to the point of driving your brother to compromising his own beliefs, you do real damage. You destroy a part of his faith. And here's the first principle to take from this passage. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are more important than your liberties. Now listen, as a Christian, you have been granted the freedom to do just about anything you can think of short of sin. And that may have got some of y'all's attention. And that's a hard thing for a preacher to say, but it's true. It's so true, Paul says it twice in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. And he says the exact same phrase again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. Now what that means is just about everything he can think of, short of sin, is allowed, but it's not all beneficial. And again, it's a hard thing to preach. I have to be careful with my words on this because there are people out in the congregation, and if they're half awake or if they're half paying attention, they come away from this thinking that Paul says it's okay to sin. And of course, he's not saying that. Paul is saying here, there are things in this life that boil down to a judgment call on your part. Things in this life that will take up your time, your money, your strength, maybe even your health, and whether or not those things are sinful to you is a matter of your own conscience and your own searching of the Scriptures. These are liberties that you have. Now I'll give you a good example. For years and years and years, I played video games and computer games all the time. All through high school, a lot of college. If I had my homework done, a lot of time even if I didn't have my homework done, I'm on a computer, I'm playing something. Is that sinful? Is that called out in the Bible somewhere? Well, no, obviously not. I mean, not even that they didn't have computers back then, but it doesn't go right out of its way and say, don't play games, don't, you know, the Bible has the exact opposite message about that as far as being joyful. I had the liberty to spend my time in such a way, but was it beneficial? No, not at all. It was a sinkhole for my time and attention and money, and having played games for so long and having cut back dramatically now, I still do some, but it's a lot less than it used to be. Having cut back dramatically, do I have anything to show for all that time spent playing games? I don't have a thing. Paul says, all things are allowed, but not all things are beneficial. You have the liberty. Now, where this gets tricky is in those areas where lack of self-control can lead to sinfulness. And these are the hard ones to talk about. Gambling? Yes, you have the liberty to gamble. It has a bad reputation in the Bible because lots were cast for Jesus' clothing. But even though it's poor stewardship of what God has blessed you with, at no point is gambling called a sin in the Bible. Drinking and smoking? Technically, you have the liberty to drink and smoke. And a lot of Southern Baptist churches would have people emptying the aisles to walk out the door after a preacher says something like that. But as long as you're not falling into the sin of drunkenness, allowing smoking to dominate your life to the point that it takes priority over everything, yes, you do technically have the liberty for something like that. All-you-can-eat buffets? Stepping on toes? You have the liberty to go to an all-you-can-eat buffet and eat until it's hard for you to walk out the door. Now, before you go getting upset at that one, think back to 30 seconds ago about whether or not you got upset about drinking and smoking. You can't get upset about one thing that possibly destroys the temple and not the other. All these things you have the liberty to do, but are they beneficial? All these things you have the liberty to do, but ultimately you are meant to grow in a direction of holiness, of Christ-likeness, a direction that takes you away from these things to be a living sacrifice for God. And as a solid Christian who's well-versed in scriptures and has thought hard on their ability to witness and the way their actions reflect on Christ and the church, if you can square these things with your own Bible-based beliefs and your own conscience, and you can do them without ever feeling the prick of that conscience in the back of your mind, then yes, Christian, you have the liberty to partake, but that's a big if. The real question that's raised in this passage is, what of your brother? What of the ones among us who struggle? Ain't nobody in this church perfect, me included. We all have trouble with this. What about the ones who don't have the biblical knowledge that you have? What about the ones who are prone to addiction, who are genuinely weak-willed? What about your brother? Well, people, we enjoy these liberties, and Paul says, fine, you technically have that, but when the time comes, and it most assuredly will come, when you're faced with indulging yourself in a rightful liberty or trying to protect your weaker brother from himself, you better lay that liberty down. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. If you have a brother or a sister who suffers temptation in these areas, do not cause them to stumble. You have the liberty to do so many things, and you may be comfortable. You may have everything figured out, but the Christian next to you might be 2 years sober. That the Christian next to you might have grown up in a Southern Baptist church, and they just can't stomach the thought of you doing these things. Don't you love your brother? Don't you know you can create rifts in the body of the church? You can entice people to sin. You can direct them to the very ruin of their lives with the actions that you condone. Is your freedom really worth that? Is your liberty worth a stain on your brother's soul? No, please God, no, that's horrible. And I know it's not an American ideal. Our Our country has a long and storied relationship with the notion of freedom and liberty, and many in this nation partake of their freedoms with absolutely no deference to how it affects their fellow man. It's their right, it's their freedom, it's their liberty to do something. They're going to do it, and they don't care. We all know the words of Patrick Henry, who once wrote, "Give me liberty or give me death." And we've held on to that notion over the years, but we've strayed so far from the reason for which it was said. Christians, do not be reluctant to give up your liberties out of love for your brother. As in all things, Jesus Christ is our example. And while he had the liberty to call down legions of angels, he had the liberty to keep his own life, liberty to return to his rightful place in glory at any time that he wanted. Instead, he gave up everything for you and I. We certainly love our liberties in America, but Christian, your citizenship is in a much greater land. And should the time ever come that you be called to lay something down that you feel you have every right to do, you lay it down. Because back in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God to which you supposedly belong is not meat and drink. It's not comprised of merely cheap physical delights. Thank you, Lord. It's not shallow or cheap or fleeting or any of a thousand words you could use to describe the mundane topic that we're talking about. The kingdom of God is a far higher and grander destination than the slums of this world. And when you give yourself in pursuit of that kingdom, you find the second point of this passage to be true. You do not need to hold on to your earthly liberties because the kingdom of God satisfies the true desires of your soul. Amen? Amen. Christians, I know we have tasted of the distractions of this world, the things that, while not sinful, still demand your time and energy and your resources. But I can tell you from experience, laying down the meaningless things of this world in order to take up the pursuit of the kingdom of God is far, far better. You may have never seen it, but there are things in this life that bring you closer to God, that satisfy a longing of your soul that may have never been kindled since the day that you professed faith. I can tell you, it feels good to wake up in the morning and read your Bible. It feels good to pray daily, to pour over a prayer list, to call out your brothers by name, to petition an almighty God who always hears you. It feels good to sacrifice your sleep, sacrifice your phone time, your downtime, your alone time, your attention, your money, your efforts, all of these things in pursuit of a closer communion with Jesus Christ who saved you. Amen. God the Father who watches over you and the Holy Spirit who lives within you. It feels good because Christians are not truly of this world. We have a citizenship in a loftier destination. C.S. Lewis once said, "All joy emphasizes our pilgrim status, always reminds, beckons, awakens desire. Our best havings are wantings." That's amazing to me. The greatest thing you can possess is not some claim to liberty for a body that's decaying and an earth that's tainted, a society that's passing away. That the greatest thing you can possess is the salvation of your soul and the desires that come from being a new creation in Jesus Christ. All true joy in this life is not grounded in the things of this world, but it points to a greater destiny with Christ Jesus. When we look at the sin-sick population of this world, we see depravity and conflict and depression. And verse 17 says God gives us the exact opposite to each and every one of those things. It's righteousness and peace and joy. And yes, we have the liberty to do so many things in this life, but Christian, you have a higher calling than to indulge yourself in your liberties. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back and look at our passage, the very last point today. Look at verses 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Hast thou faith? What exactly is being asked right there? He's not talking about faith in Christ. He's not talking about salvific faith. When you look at the context of that passage, he's saying, do you have faith in the decisions that you're making about eating or not eating things that are unclean? He's talking about faith in yourself. Do you have faith in the goodness of your own actions? Because if you do, good. Keep it that way. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Verses 22 and 23 can be summed up pretty succinctly in one word, and that's conscience. Keep your conscience clean before God. And if you've got pens or highlighters, if you take notes in the margins of your Bible or in your phones, whatever you do, the second part of verse 22 is worth circling 10 times over. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. I read that and I have to look up, make sure I'm still in the book of Romans. That sounds like poetry. I feel like the wind blew my Bible and I've wandered into the Psalms or something. Blessed is the man whose conscience does not condemn him for the things he allows, who has no reason to judge himself for the things of which he approves. I don't know about you, and I'm not asking for a show of hand, but I've spent plenty of time in my life looking back over things I've done, thinking that was okay, wasn't it? Doing that wasn't bad, right? And you start to question yourself in hindsight, but it's a sad thing when a Christian has to justify himself to himself like that. I've seen people on the news before. I've seen politicians that do an insane bit of intellectual acrobatics whenever they make statements. They get asked a question, and what they go into is so intellectually dishonest, I wonder how they can say it with a straight face. How long did it take them to justify themselves to themselves to get to the point where they believe the lie that they're spitting out? They call abortion a reproductive right. How do you say that without being desensitized? They call the exercise of free speech a danger to democracy. Well, that's what the republic is founded on. They call conservative Christians potential terrorists. Half y'all are on a list somewhere, I'm pretty sure of it. And I hear these things and I wonder if they still feel any sensation at all in their conscience, or if they've managed to rid themselves of it completely, sear it by a hot iron, by doing things over and over that they don't believe to be good or true. Well, people, a Christian in such a state is to be pitied. A Christian who sins and then feels the sting of conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and yet sins again by leave of his own logic is a sad, sad thing. Protect your conscience. It's invaluable. It will steer you right when logic and peer pressure and all manner of outside influences would steer you wrong. Even with the whole world aligned against you, a Christian should be able to stand firm in his conscience. Let me tell you a story. 500 years ago, on October 31st, Martin Luther nailed a document of 95 reformative statements to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. In response to his call for reformation, the Pope and Emperor Charles V required that Martin Luther attend a hearing at Worms, Germany, to either defend or retract his statements. And they marched him out, and under threat of dire consequences. They told him to recant, and they gave him until the next day to give an answer. So he went back to his cell and spent the whole night tossing and turning and praying. And when he returned the next day, Martin Luther gave a speech that ended thusly. Since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. Unless I am convinced by testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Brothers and sisters, Martin Luther said it well right there. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. If in your pursuit of adding flavor to this worldly life, you find that your hobby, your pastime, your tradition, your vice, your habit, your upbringing, your normal everyday practice, whatever you might label it, if your conscience tells you, even in the slightest way, that you might careen into sin or cause some member of your great crowd of witnesses to stumble in some way, don't do it. Listen to your conscience. Verse 23 says it very clearly, "He that doubteth is damned. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So if you don't have faith in your own actions before God Almighty, if your conscience picks up on the slightest bit of gray area in your actions, then abstain. We're told to flee from sin. Flee from it. Draw the line in your life well toward the side of caution and stay on the good side of it. Your conscience is a precious thing. It's a gift of God. It's an instrument that keeps us from sin. Listen to it, protect it, and if you're here today and your sins are weighing on your soul and your conscience is screaming at you for things that you have done and still carry with you, friend, you can leave this church forgiven. You can lay it all down. I know the pain that causes. I know the separation from God that sin creates. The Reverend Paul Washer calls it the hockey mentality. When we sin, depending on the severity of that sin, we may think it's right that we deserve to sit out from God for a day or a week or a month or even years. We punish ourselves. We confine ourselves to a penalty box of our own making. And we sit alone in our unworthiness until our time's out and we feel like we can go at it again. Well, friend, God doesn't want you separated from Him. While your guilt and your sin and the devil tell you to run away, God says, "Run to me." And He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and die on a cross to pay the price for your sins that you might be able to draw close to Him. And if you have strayed, He is waiting with open arms to welcome you back. The altars will be open if there's anything that you would like to come pray about.